This morning I call your attention to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading this morning with verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Scripture has a great deal to say about God, about knowing God, about knowing things about God. We hear often from modern pulpits, men feeling that they're preaching the gospel and saying, we're preaching this gospel because we want you to know Jesus Christ. We want you to know God. What Jesus says here is a clear contradiction of the idea presented in that sentiment. There are things revealed in the gospel. Paul deals with that in the first chapter of Romans, and we find it in many other places in Scripture. But what Jesus tells us in this passage is there is only one way a person is going to know God, and that is by the personal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way that it can happen. In the 10th chapter of Luke, the counterpart in Luke's gospel to this same point, in verse 22, just a simple but a very insightful point that is emphasized by Luke's rendition. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. In the Matthew account, and to an extent in the Luke account, Jesus starts with things that God hides from the wise and prudent and reveals to babes. We celebrate when we meet a Christian who has bright intellect. We really celebrate when we meet a preacher who has bright intellect. I've known a few preachers whose IQ would blow the mouth away. But that's not the rule. And because I'm here doesn't mean I have the highest IQ of anyone in this room, believe me. anything but. The Lord doesn't say in Scripture, I'm thinking of Paul's words in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that God never calls any who are mighty, intelligent, or bright in this world's ways and ways of measuring things. He didn't say he didn't call any. He says he didn't call many. You will see the occasional bright light intellectually in the pulpit, but you look at the apostles, and I think they're a great instruction, a great lesson for us to see the point that really Jesus makes in this lesson. If you look at the original 12 disciples, they were, for the most part, ordinary men, common workers in various ways. Peter and several of the others were fishermen. There's indirect evidence that causes some commentaries to suggest, and they can't do more than that. It's very indirect and circumstantial. But at least they suggest that maybe John was a wholesale fisherman. He would go up to the Sea of Galilee, buy fish, and then transport it to Jerusalem and sell it to fish merchants in the city. We don't know that for sure. He seems well connected with people in Jerusalem. That's about the strongest evidence they can offer. So it's quite indirect. So you have Matthew's a tax collector. Not a real highly respected profession. Far from it. How would you like to have someone move next door to you and you're getting acquainted with him and he says, you say to him, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm an IRS auditor. of all the people to move next door to me, an IRS auditor. Wow. What did I do to deserve this? It's about something of that flavor. And yet, when we go further downstream, there's a man named Paul. He is educated in perhaps a secular way in the University of Tarsus, which was a highly respected university in the first century. It was like a college town, and this university was highly respected. That's where he lived. That's where he was educated. He's a Jew. He then goes to Jerusalem, where he is taken on as an understudy in the Sanhedrin court. He's obviously one of the brighter intellectual lights of New Testament apostles. And yet, Paul himself does not in any way magnify or boast about his intellect or his accomplishments. In fact, in the third chapter of Philippians, he's not writing about his failures. He's writing about his successes when he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all those things that I viewed as gain. All those degrees and awards and credentials I hung on my wall that I looked upon with pride, I took them all down. I count them but loss so that I may gain the one thing that is worth respecting and honoring in this world, the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go from things that are revealed to babes and hidden from the wise and prudent. And then Jesus makes the point a little more personal. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son, Luke, who the Son is, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, Luke, who the Father is, but the Son. If we stop at that point, you and I would go through life never knowing in a personal or intimate sense anything about the person of God. If you have a sense of the reality of God in your heart, Jesus says it came one way. The Son revealed him to you. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and the Father is the same, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In a different passage, and this would fit more in the way of things, but it takes on both dimensions. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, whom do men say that I am? What do the people say about me? Well, the rumors are wild. They say everything, all sorts of things. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of God in Scripture does not refer to second generation of subsequent families or afterthoughts or the second generation of God's being. It refers to someone who possesses the same nature and someone who possesses the same legal position. He is equal with God. This is proven in the Gospel of John when the Jews criticized Jesus for doing something they thought was work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And immediately the Jews take up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work do you stone me? We don't stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy. You're a man, and you called God your Father, making yourself equal with God. There it is in Scripture. So when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of God, he's speaking of himself as being God in every way equal with God. And it is the Son's role in this grand scheme of things of spiritual importance to reveal the Father, to reveal God to his people. in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verse 34, this is part of God's covenant with his people. This is the new covenant that God says he will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Begins in verse 31, you're reading through the provisions of the covenant, and in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Number one, how broad is this knowledge of God? From the least to the greatest. If you go to the grocery store and buy 10 apples, they're varying in size. Put the least one here and arrange the apples in the order of size, so you have the smallest apple on this side and the largest apple on this side, and you say from this one to this one, the apples are. How many apples did you include? All the apples that are sitting in front of you. All the people included in the covenant of which Jeremiah writes in prophecy here, it's prophecy because we see it in two places in the book of Hebrews as a direct reference. So everyone included in the covenant is brought to know the Lord. So knowing God is first a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not something you gain by your intellect. It's not something you gain by your power or your insight or your philosophical training or your understanding or your position and education. Knowing God is a result of God's revelation in you and to you of Him. Secondly, that revelation comes to you based on a covenant to which God obligated himself by grace from the beginning of the world. It wasn't an accident that happened in time. It was something that God covenanted to do from the very beginning. They shall know me. Some of you know Elder Eldon Lane and his wife, Lou Catherine. I was preaching on this subject in Northern California a few years ago. I have known them ever since since I first came to California in 1961. They're older by several years than Sandra and I, but they're still they're sweethearts. They love each other. They're tender toward each other. And I was preaching on this subject, and they were sitting somewhere over in the audience, and I said, I want you to see what this text really means. I said, if after church this morning, I walk over to Elvin and Lou Catherine, and I say, Elvin, I want you to get to know Lou Catherine. I want you to meet her and get to know her. How would you react? He already knows her. They've been married for over 50 years. And they both looked like teenagers dating, just, you know, smiled and giggled. And that's the point of this scripture. When a preacher stands up and says, I'm preaching, so I want you to know Jesus Christ, it's like telling a couple that's married, I want you to get to meet each other. It's too late, my friends. God is the revealer of Jesus Christ, not the preacher. There's another point this covenant principle makes in Jeremiah 31. God specifically says that those who are brought to know him, the least of the greatest, are people whose iniquity has been forgiven and whose sins are not remembered anymore. So, salvation from your sins and the knowledge of God go hand in hand. They're the same. In the Luke account of this passage, Luke 10 and verse 23, Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, isn't that interesting? This is something for disciples only. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. These people, these men, were hearing something incredibly special. when they heard these words from Jesus. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, beginning with verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your salvation, or the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. God has, number one, revealed himself through Jesus Christ to his children, and only by that revelation can we truly know God. Now, so there's some other things we need to think about. Think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament showeth his handiwork. It's said that many of the famous artists of history, in some subtle way, would always put themselves into the paintings they painted. There was one particular artist who would, maybe down in a tiny little corner somewhere, put a little caricature that if someone asked him what that meant, oh, that's me. I'm in the landscape of my paintings, every one of them. If we think of this world, this physical universe in its entirety, as the handiwork of God, God's creation, God's artwork, there's a passage, it doesn't use the term needlepoint, but it almost sounds like that creation is God's needlepoint compared to the greater work of grace he does in saving people from their sins. We see some things about God in nature. We can't see the very intimate person of God in nature. We can see his glory. We can see his handiwork. We can see the uniqueness of nature, the intricacies of nature, and we can understand that this is beyond accidental occurrence. This is beyond haphazard development. It took something intelligent and powerful to bring about the wonderful beauties that God has placed in his natural creation. But there's a limit to what God reveals of himself in nature. He doesn't reveal himself. Notice, he reveals his glory, and he shows his handiwork. Paul will quote this verse in the 10th chapter of Romans and say, have they not all heard? He's reasoning with some people who think, like the modern people that I mentioned a minute ago, who think that the only way you can know God is through the gospel. So we've got to preach the gospel to you or you'll never know God. And he's interacting and debating with people who hold this view and said, well, haven't they all heard? Their sound has gone out through to all the world, to the ends of the earth. He's quoting from Psalm 19. He's basically saying the idea that you can show man the being of God defies the reality of God. He has already made himself known to his people by his revelation. We can see his glory. We can't see his person. There's another nuance that I think bears our interest and need to consider. In the first chapter of Romans, I wish every preacher of every denomination and every belief stripe would understand what this lesson really teaches. Let me begin reading with verse 14. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul's going to preach the gospel in the Roman letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. You hear that verse twisted in a very interesting way today a lot of times. If you will just believe, then the gospel will be the power of God to help you attain the new birth. Did you notice it didn't say the gospel is the power of God to everyone who will believe, but to everyone who does believe? The gospel is not addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to believers. And you who are believers, that gospel can save you. It has the power to save you. That doesn't mean going to heaven when you die. It means saving you from a whole lot of heartache and pain here in this world. Belief doesn't produce the new birth. Belief produces deliverance from yourself. That's a great deliverance for some of us. And deliverance from the many pitfalls and snares of an unfriendly and God-hating world. Peter, preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, said, "Save yourselves." It was by believing, repenting, and being baptized. "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." He didn't say save yourselves from fire and brimstone after you die. Save yourself right now from this untoward generation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the believer, not the unbeliever. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God reveals himself directly. In the gospel, he reveals his righteousness. How does this occur? From faith to faith. From faith to faith. That's the way the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. There are, every time the gospel is preached in Scripture, or in fact, any time, there are at least two people. There's one who's doing the preaching, and then there's one who's hearing the preaching. From faith to faith. You can't have a gospel connection when the man who's preaching it has faith and the man who hears it has none. You understand what he's saying here? It takes inherent indwelling faith in both the one who preaches and the one who hears for there to be a revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We are unto God a sweet savor in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we're the savor of life unto life. To the other, we're the savor of death unto death." When you hear somebody talk, you get to know what they think. You get to understand something about them. And Paul says, when we preach, there may be people that are saved and people that are not saved. To the people who have been saved by the grace of God and we preach to them, it's the taste, it's the smell, it's the savor of life unto life. You're alive and there's a message to the living child of God in the gospel that helps and instructs you. But to the ones who are not saved, it's the savor, it's the taste, it's the smell of death unto death. I don't know how many of you really enjoy fish as a food. Sandra and I do. We eat as much as any meat we eat. You go to the grocery store and you buy a piece of fish. There are some things you can tell about that fish when you open the package. If it's really fresh, you won't smell a fishy smell. If it's getting a little bit old, you'll smell fishy smell. If it's getting too old to be good fish, you'll sense the smell of death, and it's an ugly smell. Been there, done that. I'll never forget that. I'm going to take away some of your appetite for lunch here, but I want to make the point I'm making with this scripture. One time, and I won't tell you where I bought the fish to protect the guilty, but we like salmon. So I was shopping one day, and I go by in the store where I'm shopping, and they had wild, whole king salmon. It probably was a 10-pound salmon. And he looked good. He looked fresh. And I thought, wow, that would be good cooking on the grill. So I bought it, took it home. The next day, I unwrap it to cook it. I just about gagged. I didn't want to taste salmon for about 6 months after that. Ugh. You understand what the savor of death is? It's the smell and taste of death. The gospel is the savor of life unto life, but it's the savor of death unto death. It takes someone who is alive and in possession of faith to understand and have a sense of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. Now, notice Paul's transition. For it is written, this is still Acts 1:17, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you go back to the Old Testament prophet where this passage is quoted, there's one word in addition to what we read here. The just shall live by his faith. And I ask you the question, whose faith? Who's just? Howard, you're a good man. You're upstanding. Are you going to say, in an all serious conviction, I am a just man? Or are you going to confess with Solomon, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not? One of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles accused those very Jews who clamored for the crucifixion of Jesus that you have slain that just one. You murdered him. You killed him. That just, there's one who was and is just. The just shall live by his faith. Modern religions don't know what to do with. And the King James is one of the most literal translations of the Bible in the English language. A lot of the modern translations will very honestly tell you, this is not a translation, this is our opinion of what it would be in modern English. Well, I don't want to read your opinion and somebody and think it's the Bible. When I read the Bible, I want to read the most literal rendition of the Bible I can find. And the King James in the New Testament many times will refer to the faith of God, or the faith of Jesus Christ. And modern translations, almost without exception, will mistranslate those words to say your faith in God and your faith in Jesus Christ. The faith of God is not your faith in Him. The faith of Jesus Christ is not your faith in Him. It's something that is inherent to Him, not to you. You can think on that. That's for free. He said, huh? And then look with me at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. Is that what it says? The wrath of God is not revealed in the gospel. Somewhere, preachers, modern preachers, and some not so modern, came up with the idea that their primary objective is to preach fire and brimstone to people and scare the devil out of people so they can scare them into a profession of faith in Christ. Where do you get that in the Bible? It's not there. God reveals His righteousness in the gospel. He reserves the revelation of His wrath to be a direct revelation from heaven, not through the gospel. Notice how Paul distinguishes the point. The wrath of God is revealed, yes, but not in the gospel, but from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You read through the rest of this chapter and you read the history of man's depravity, man's decadence, man's utter fall and brokenness before a just and righteous God. And you get to the final step of man's fall. And you'll notice about three different points as you read, two or three different points, because as man does this and this and this, in knowledgeable rejection of God's righteous law and commandment, God gives them up. Man does this, God gives them up. This is not a capricious judgment of God. This is a judgment based on man's committed sin. In verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You know what God just did? You don't want to retain me in your thoughts? Fine, I'll give you over to a lifestyle and a worldview that doesn't include God. It's void of judgment. That's what reprobate means in the Scripture. You want it? You got it. Ooh. We find that God reveals in these Scriptures Himself, His personal self, to His people by His own act of revelation. Before the Lord personally touched him, Paul was in a superficial way, in a cultural way, a religious man. He was a zealous Jew. But he wasn't a man who served God out of a good heart. And that old preacher down in Damascus heard about him, and the Lord said, go to him. He said, hey, Lord, I've heard about him, but I just as soon not be on the same street he's on. That's Holder's version, so you understand, not the Scripture. What happens on the road to Damascus? First of all, Paul is not living under deep conviction for what he did when he had Stephen stoned or putting all those Christians in jail. There's no conviction going on. He, in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, is aggressively seeking authority, permission from his superiors to go far and wide, to seek out, to find and to kill and to bound up and put in prison those whose only crime was calling on the name of the Lord. He hears about some Christians in Damascus and the region around it. Gets his authority to go. He's approaching the city of Damascus with his entourage, probably some soldiers, and we don't know who all's with him. There's a company of people traveling with him. And our King James Bible says, suddenly there shone round about him a light brighter than the noonday sun, and a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The word suddenly is quite sufficient. Please understand that. But if you get a good New Testament Greek dictionary and look up the word translated suddenly, it even adds greater clarity and emphasis. Unexpectedly. Paul was not feeling a guilty conscience and expecting what happened. He was not expecting what happened. He was not responding to a guilty conscience or a conviction of heart. It was totally unexpected. It was sudden. Isn't that what? Sudden is unexpected, right? And he didn't say, I've known you all this time, but rather he says, who art thou, Lord? He knew he was encountering someone he had never encountered before. I don't know who you are. He's going to find out real fast. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Put that in the covenant equation of Jeremiah 31, and you can't deny that Jesus is God. It's emphatic. And this man's life from that day forward is totally changed. And he will say later, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go down to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I had my consultant. I conferred with him. For us today, we find just as truly as in the first century, if a person that you meet on the street, on your job, in a submarine under the ocean, it doesn't matter, who shows in their heart and speaks with deep conviction, a sense and an awareness of God, you are talking to someone who has been shown that revelation by God, and that gives you evidence that their sins have been forgiven, their iniquities covered. Again, I agree with you theologically. It's okay. You can work on that over time. But you're talking with someone who has been blessed with a revelation. It was said of Helen Keller, when she finally learned how to communicate with people around her, and at some point in time she's exposed to the Bible and she's exposed to Jesus, and when she begins to get the sense of Jesus, this woman who for her early life had no communication with the outside world, no exposure to Christianity, to preaching or preachers, but she finally hears through the communication that people have established with her about Jesus, and her reaction, oh, he's the one who was with me through all those dark years. I'm as old as Methuselah, almost. When Sandra and I were first married, there was a man who seemed as old to me as I may to the young pups here this morning. He was born in the 1800s. As a child, his parents took him to a primitive Baptist church in the flat delta land of Mississippi. This is less than 40 years after the Civil War. There's no segregation. Black people and white people who believe in God meet together to worship God. This is Mississippi, mind you. And this little boy who told me this story of his childhood, remember the Sunday morning when the preacher preached with great conviction and unction, and an old black man walking on a cane with a gray beard and gray hair walked up to the preacher with trembling lips and tears pouring down his cheeks. And he said, "Preacher, the Jesus you preached to me this morning is the Jesus who first spoke to me when I was a child in Africa. Not when the preacher got to me as a slave in this country. When I was a child in Africa, he spoke to me. It's the same Jesus." That's the God we preach. That's the God we serve. He reveals himself, but he sends us to Scripture to learn about him, his work, his grace, his attributes, his goodness, and his kindness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his kindness and his goodness to the sons of men.